Yeah, there is a very famous story that does come out of the world of professional football. It had to do with the time when the New York Giants sustained a big loss in that one of their assistant coaches by the name of Vince Lombardi left New York to go to Green Bay and to begin a tenure of coaching the Green Bay Packers to become one of the best football teams in football history. I grew up hating the Packers, being a Giant fan, and hating the fact that they took Vinny Lombardi away from us, the Fordham graduate, Vinny Lombardi, the New Yorker, that went out to Wisconsin and led the Packers to victory over the Giants, at least on two championship games. Anyway, when Lombardi got to Green Bay, he was taking over a bad football team. I don't remember the record that they had the previous year, but it wasn't many wins. Maybe they'd won one game or two games the previous year. And so he knew he had a lot of work to do. And the first thing to do was to convince the people, the men, and most of them half his age, that they needed to hear him. And they needed to understand the importance of learning the fundamentals of the game. Lombardi was a believer that you master the game of football by understanding the fundamentals. And so he gathered the team, I understand, on the 50-yard line. The first time he had the full team together, he stood in their midst and he hauled up a football. And famously he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He began at the beginning. He began at the basics. You know, sometimes I think as a preacher of God's Word, having preached the Word for more than 30 years in your midst, that's what I'm doing every Sunday. I'm just going back over the essentials and the basics and saying things you've heard 100 times before. But you know, unless we begin to get it right, we need to hear those basics over and over. We never move away from them. Just as in football, you always need a football. You always need to know what a football is. You always need to know what a football does and what it doesn't do. If you're going to play the game of football, you need to know the basics of the Christian life. You need to know the fundamentals. We never move past the gospel. We never move past the great concerns that are meet us again and again in God's Word. And certainly one of those great concerns is the concern of love. Now, some of us who have been in the church a while and we know something of how things have gone in the church, we know that there's been a time when love was the only thing that people would talk about. I think back in the 60s when Bacharach came out with the song, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." That's the only thing that there's just a little of. And then Bacharach begins to give orders to God. "Lord, we'll tell you what we need. We don't need another meadow. We don't need another mountain. But I'm going to tell you what we need, Lord. We need love, sweet love." And all the audacity of men to think that they can tell God exactly what they need. Now, love is certainly something that is greatly needed, but you know, there's also the reality that we need to speak of other things that the Bible speaks about, and sad to say, when love is all you need, as the Beatles said, love is all you need, some of those other emphases of the Scriptures get lost. And so, we've come into a place where well-learned Christians like you are, a lot of times when you hear the subject of love, especially when you hear some people say it, the tendency is to say, "Well, yes, but." Well, yes, but. I know love is important, but God's wrath is important also, and holiness is important, and there's a dozen other things in the Scriptures that are important. And yes, that's true. But never look at it in a way that diminishes the place of love. Because there is a sense that love does have the preeminence in many, many regards. And I was talking to Tim LaRose just the other week about how God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai when he tells Moses, asks, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "That won't do, because no one will see me and live. I'm going to put you into the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass before you, and I'm going to show you my back parts," as it were, God says. And God passed before him, and a voice was heard that declared a message unto Moses. And you know what that message was? That message was Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, the name of the God of the Old Testament. He revealed himself as Yahweh. And this God, he defines himself in this way. God gives his own self-revelation. And you know what he says? He says, "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. When you really look at that, folks, you know what God's doing? He's sending himself forth to Israel, again, a people that just had worshipped a golden calf. And though he had judged them for it, he doesn't come and say, I'm the God of wrath and consuming anger against sin and all defilement, and you people must live in fear before me. He defines himself to Moses, and he's defined throughout the scriptures in just this way, using basically six attributes of his goodness. Six attributes telling his people, I am a God who desires your good. I am a God who is concerned for your well-being. And you know what the essence of a desire for the well-being of others is called in God's word? It's called love. That's what love is. Love is a desire for the well-being of others. And God is the one who depicts that attribute of love supremely. He says that he is love. Now again, it's not all he is. The Bible also says he's light. And in him there dwells no darkness at all. There's many things the Bible tells us about God. But folks, we don't say, oh yes, Lord, you're love, but. No, no. Take the time to hear it. Take the time to receive it, to roll it around in your mind and in your mouth, and taste the good of it. That God is a God who reveals himself as a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. He's a God who loves his people and demonstrates that love, and then calls upon his people to reflect that love as well. To be lovers of others, to walk in love, we're told, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This is a passage that's rich, in my own estimation, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. It's one of the passages in the book of Ephesians where Paul speaks of the Christian life in terms of a walk. In terms of a walk. Now, again, the Christianity itself is called in the scriptures the way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But you know, when you see a way that leads to a destination, generally speaking, you have to find a way to circumnavigate from where you are to where you need to be. And that's the walk. That's the walk of the Christian life. We walk with God. And we walk in a path that is in keeping with his calling us in this way. And this term walk is used in the book of Ephesians, I believe it's some eight times all told, but in this latter portion of Ephesians where Paul starts to talk about practical Christian living, there's no less than five of these references. We read two of them in our scripture reading earlier, where Paul says we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. God's people have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. And that calling is viewed in many ways in God's Word, but there are three attributes in the book of Hebrews that I want to just tell you about, just to plug it in here, and that is that this calling is a high calling, it's a heavenly calling, and it's a holy calling. Those three things are part of our calling in the gospel. We're called into fellowship with God's Son, and folks, that's a high calling. It comes from the God who sits enthroned in majesty and glory. It comes to us, calling us to a life of holiness, and a life that ultimately is going to lead into his very heavenly presence. It's a high, holy, and heavenly calling. But this high, holy, and heavenly calling is also, we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, it's a different calling. It's qualitatively different than the way in which the people of this world live their lives. He tells them, we do not walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of our minds. We do not walk in the lust of our flesh. We do not walk as seems good in our eyes. We've been taught of God to walk in his ways. And so it's a qualitatively different walk. It's a transformative walk. It's a walk that's a gospel walk in keeping to the calling that's high, holy, and heavenly. It's a transformative walk that's changed everything, made us different, that we no longer walk as we once walked in our own desires, but we walk in the desires that God has given for his people. And then in chapter 5, there are at least three times this word walk is used. This Greek word peripateo is used, and it speaks of the walk of the believer as a walk in light. We're not sons of the darkness, we're sons of light. We're to walk as sons of light. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God's people are to walk in the light of God's truth, the light of God's revelation to us. We've been given light to guide our way in life. And we're not to walk in the darkness. We're to walk in the light. And then we're told in chapter 5, and I think it's verse 15, we're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk carefully. Not in as foolish people, but as wise people. Living in wisdom. God gives us instruction in his word. He gives us teaching that we're to value and see as precious and important, and we look to implement in our lives as his people. So we walk keeping our calling that's high, holy, and heavenly. We walk in a way that's transformative, not as we once walked, but as God teaches us to walk. And then we walk in light, we walk in wisdom, and then we walk in love. And love is really the principal grace. It's really the chief grace. It's the preeminent grace. It used to be called the queen of the graces. It certainly heads up the lists of graces. And Galatians 5 and verse 22, when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, right at the top of the list. Joy comes second, and then peace. But love leads the list. When Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says there remains three things: love, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, because when faith turns into sight and hopes are realized, the new heavens and new earth will still be a place where love will be exercised, where we will be loving God and loving one another in eternal bliss in God's own presence. And so, one of the things that's excellent about this verse is that it emphasizes the Christian life as a walk. We need to learn how to walk. The fundamentals of living the Christian life, you know, you have to, what do they say, crawl before you walk and then walk before you run. Well, you got to learn to walk as a child of God, walking worthy of your calling, transformatively, in light, wisdom, and in this grace of love. But now, it's in love we are called to walk. And it's also an emphasis in Paul's letter that love is repeated, I think, some 20 times. You either find it in its verbal form or you find it as a noun. But love is mentioned some 20 times in the 6 chapters of the book of Ephesians. And love has, again, that place of supremacy. When Paul thinks of the salvation we have in Christ, he traces it all the way back to the eternal love of the Father to his people. In love, having predestined us unto sonship, he says in chapter 1 and verse 5. It speaks of us in our sins in chapter 2. And it tells us that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that it's God who, in mercy, for the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Love is supreme in the heart of God. Love is that which informed our Lord Jesus. He went to the cross and he died for us. We're called upon to love and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Every single part of the gospel breathes the language of love, and it breathes the reality of the love with which God has loved us. He loved us eternally. He loved us when we were dead in our sins. He loved us in that he gave his own Son to die for us upon the cross, that he might purchase us unto God they might bring covering for our sins. We're told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul tells the Ephesians that when he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love which they had to all the saints, that he bowed his knees before God and he sought in prayer for God's blessing upon them. But he heard of their faith and love. Those were the two principal characteristics that brought him great joy to hear of the Ephesians. And love is that which is essential for the life of the Christian church. When Paul calls the people of God to maintain unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, there's no biblical call to create any kind of unity, but to maintain the unity that the gospel already brings. He says the important thing is first humility, and then secondly, to bear one another in love. Because we're going to have a lot of things that will happen in our life together as God's people that's going to threaten love. Many things that it's going to be areas of life where we get distressed and disturbed by others. It's inevitable. It's part of what we are in sin, is that we get easily offended. And it's part of our identity in sin that we become easily offensive. So we have a group of people that are still sinners. Yes, saved by grace, but not perfected. Not perfected in love. And we provoke one another. And we're told to provoke one another into love and good works in the book of Hebrews, but the point is we tend to just provoke one another. I used to work with a friend who used to tell me that the reason he got on me so much was because the Bible says we're to provoke one another. I'd say, yes, but it goes on to say in love and good works. But what we too often do just provoke one another. We're told that it's love that covers a multitude of sins. Because, folks, we're going to see the imperfections in one another very readily, very quickly, before we see the imperfections in ourselves. In fact, it's often that we see the very imperfections in other people that are so large in ourselves that we don't want to see it in ourselves, but it troubles us greatly when we see it in other people. And we like to make ourselves feel better when we pick at the faults and foibles and blots and blemishes that we see in other people. And instead of covering it over, we like to pick at it. We like to make it bigger. We like to make it larger. We like to make it even more offensive than it is. And then we allow ourselves to nurse a heart of bitterness. And the simple point is that that's not what we're called to be as God's people. We're called to be a people seeking to build up the church in love, seeking to encourage one another in the pathway of love, seeking to demonstrate in our walk before others that we are a people who are in union with Christ, called to be his disciples, the Jesus who said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now this morning, I'd just like to do maybe one thing, maybe two. We'll see how far we get. I want to definitely look with you at the subject of the breadth of love demanded by this call. There's a breadth to this thing that I want to look at with you this morning, and then perhaps we'll get to the point of the basis of love that's commended in this call. So firstly, we have a breadth of love demanded by this call. It's one of the sad realities of life. Life in the world and life in the Christian church, that we make extraordinary attempts to put borders around those that we believe we are responsible to love. And we make those borders quite narrow and quite restricted. Remember how Jesus was approached by a lawyer in Luke chapter 10? He came to Jesus in Luke 10 and verse 25, and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you read in the law? I mean, you're a lawyer. You know about the Old Testament. You know about the law. What do you read in the law?" And his response is, well, it's clear what the law says. It says, "You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You're correct. That's right." He commends him. And he tells him, "Well, you do these things." And then the man hears Jesus' words, probably thinks upon his life, thinks about his attitudes, maybe towards God, maybe towards neighbor, And he thinks, this won't do. I find it really hard to really get out of myself and my own self-absorption and my own self-pleasing to be concerned about others. So, well, I look to justify myself and just ask Jesus this question. Now, who is my neighbor? See, if we can define it narrowly enough, maybe I can pass this. Maybe I can get this thing done. You realize you can't kick the ball through the goalpost. To use another football analogy, what do they say? You move the goalpost. You move the goalpost to where the ball was kicked. Well, you can't hit this mark of loving God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's just limit who neighbor is, and maybe I can pass this test. Maybe I can actually be one who pleases God in the love that I demonstrate towards others. You remember Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus picked the very people he was most likely to despise, the Samaritans. And said, here's the man that had mercy upon the man that was taken by robbers. Who was his neighbor? The man who helped him. Jesus said, you go do likewise. Don't ask, where did you come from? Are you Samaritan or you're Jewish? You from Pine Bush or Walden? Get people close enough to your neighborhood and the neighbor you like to live in and the people that are just like you. Maybe I can make this loving neighbor thing a reality and something I actually enjoy doing, but people that are a little bit different, I don't want anything to do with them. They don't make me feel at ease or comfortable, and I'm suspicious about them, and I don't like the color of their skin, and I don't like the way they speak, and I'm not willing to love them. Can't change the boundaries that Jesus has set. You can't move the goalposts. You can't just suit yourself in this matter. When God says it's an unmovable duty to love neighbor, don't ask questions. I grew up with the expression, charity begins at home. I guess that was to tell the Red Cross when they came looking for donations, or the American Cancer Society when they're looking for donations, we just don't want to give. Charity begins at home. So you go to the store, you get the Xbox to the kids because they cannot live without any Xbox, and just bypass the Salvation Army kettles and just don't give it a thought. Yeah, someone else will take care of them. Charity begins at home. We have lots of ways to diminish our responsibility of loving neighbor. God makes the dimensions of love to be exceedingly broad. Paul speaks in the third chapter of Ephesians, when he begins this prayer, he speaks of the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And he prays that the Ephesian community of believers would be strengthened to know this unknowable love. It's a love that passes knowledge, and yet he wants them to know it. Much of the love we see around us today, it goes only in one direction, and it's not length, breadth, height, and depth. It's inward. It's inward. It's self-love. It's what makes me feel good, what I get out of the relationship. Isn't that what Hollywood love is all about? What I get out of it. Baby, you make me feel so good. I love you. All that you do for me. It's all about me. We live in a culture of rampant narcissism. It exalts the self and excuses our over-regard for self that tramples over others in the process of getting what is we want out of life. As long as you realize yourself, whatever that self may be, or whatever you project yourself to be, change your sex and leave your marriage and leave your children and fulfill your own desires and ambitions, and you're courageous. Be a committed father, raising your children, loving your wife, caring for your grandchildren, committing yourself to your God-given responsibilities, even when everything in you says, I want a different kind of life and I just would chuck it overboard if I had $2 million. And you say, no. Even if I had $2 million, I'm still going to mind God. I'm still going to mind God. That's courage, folks. That's courage. Walking in the ways of the living God. It's sad that much of the mentality that exists in the world at large has crossed over into the Christian church. God calls us in Scripture to a love that embraces others and embraces others with the widest of boundaries. Husbands are to love their wives. Parents are to love their children. That's in the family. And then there's the church family, in which believers are to be loving one another. And that love we learn in our homes and in the church is to branch out to the lost of this world, to ministries of to neighbor, of care and compassion. And we don't even get an out if someone is our enemy. We don't even get an out there because Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you and abuse you. Do good to them. Do good to them. Even when they would take your life, die praying for your persecutor. Die crying to God that they would be converted. I wonder if in Stephen's death when he was stoned, and Paul was keeping the garments of the people that were shed their garments in order to get a little bit more mobility to take the stone and cast it at him. I just wonder if in his heart he cried out that God would have mercy upon that man Saul. I believe Jesus, when he died upon the cross, he prayed for his enemies. He didn't give them absolution. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, he wasn't giving them absolution, but he was praying for their salvation. He was praying that they would be forgiven. And how are they forgiven? Well, they come to faith in Christ and they are forgiven. He was praying for their salvation. And then 3,000 souls were saved at Pentecost. You think that had something to do with Jesus' prayers? That the Father would save these people? Even in the hour of somebody dying, they're doing good to their enemies. Because they know what God has done for them. God loved his enemies. God loved those who rejected him and would have nothing to do with him and were rebels against him. And yet his love was poured out for their good, providing for them salvation in his son. It's a broad love that God has. Jonah had to learn that as he was sent to Nineveh with a message, 40 days of Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah decides, well, I'm heading the opposite direction because I don't have anything to do with Nineveh and I don't have any love for those Ninevites for sure. And he doesn't want to... It's not that he didn't want to serve God in the prophetic ministry. I'm sure he would want to do that. But those unwashed Ninevites? God persuades him otherwise to go to Nineveh. He's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. He'll do that to you. I say, Lord, whatever you want, fine. I'm compliant. I'm submissive. I say, Uncle, I'll give in. I'll do what you want me to do. And he goes to Nineveh and he brings the message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And lo and behold, God brings a revival to Nineveh. The king's heart is humbled. He calls upon the people to get dressed in sackcloth and ashes and to humble themselves before the Lord. If God would be merciful and spare the city. And God spared the city. That didn't stop Jonah from being bitter in his heart. God's love was broad, but Jonah's was not. God had to show him. His love was for a plant that gave him shade. And God's love was for the multitudes and the Ninevites, whom he spared. We can get that ingrown, folks. More love for something that gives us a few hours of peace and comfort for ourselves without regard for those who are perishing, without regard for those who need us to look out from ourselves and to seek their good rather than our own. Now, the letter to the Ephesians, interestingly enough, this call to love amongst God's people, and it is a call for love among God's people, it comes at the end of that whole section where Paul speaks of the life of the body as it grows and it matures unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now the body is to grow in love one with another. And yet, it's interesting, in my estimation, that it's not just the love within the individual congregation of God's people. The love of the saints in Ephesus was not just for one particular assembly of God's saints. It's love for the brethren, all of them. In other words, anywhere you meet a Christian, you have obligations to love that Christian. You say, I'm going to check him out, make sure he's the right, real deal. The Bible says we're to not believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God. So let me check you out. Are you the right sort of Christian? Are you the right variety of Christian? I'll check you out doctrinally, what you teach and what you believe. And folks, we need to be discerning, no question about that. But we also need to be loving. We need to be giving people the benefit of the doubt. Do we want to tell people I'm a Christian and then get dissected and inspected and finally rejected because we're not the proper kind of Christian? Well, we better not be doing the inspecting, dissecting, and rejecting either. That's not what we're called to be doing as God's people. Now, granted, people might demonstrate that they're not the people of God. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. But let it be them that make the choice to abandon the fellowship of the saints. Don't push them out. Don't push them out. We're told to receive one another to the glory of God. That was the problem in the church at Rome. The Jewish people who kept days and the Gentiles that didn't keep those special days, and the Jewish people that ate their vegetables because they were afraid maybe they'll get meat sacrificed to idols just to be safe. They'll just not eat meat at all. And they were judging those who ate meat. Maybe they're eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul calls them to cease this, to stop judging, to stop rejecting one another. That Christ died for both. And the kingdom of God is not in these things. It's not in meat or drink. It's righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. We're not called to be weighing and assessing one another at every single point to make certain they're the right kind of Christian. You are to embrace God's people as the blood-bought, Holy Spirit-filled people of God. And again, I don't see that we have exceptions in God's Word. We're not to avoid God's people. We're not to have hidden bitterness in our hearts towards them. We're not to speak nice words to their face, and then when their backs are turned to us, we put daggers as we talk to other people about them. I know we got difficult saints. Lots of times I'm a difficult saint. Lots of times I'm a difficult husband, I'm a difficult father. And yet I'm thankful that I have my wife, a son, a church family that bears with me. You need to bear with me. Thank you for doing it. Thank you. Some of you for 30 years you're born with me. But we need to bear with one another. It'd be so easy to pick at the weaknesses we have and we see in each other. It's so easy to find fault with one another. We all have plenty of them. We have to learn to get out of our own comfort or discomfort levels and for Christ's sake to love one another because we've been loved of God and they've been loved of God. It's great that the church has a diversity of people. We have diversity of, we should. I look out, I see white bread, but we should have mixtures of Black and Latin and Oriental and every mixed kind. Oh, we have a Hispanic brother there, so I didn't exactly speak the truth. But most of the time it's white bread in this place. But the point is, we need to be reflecting the communities that we're in. And there shouldn't be such thing as a black church and a white church. There shouldn't be such a thing as the divided Christendom. I used to say back in the 60s, when I think it was Martin Luther King that first said it, the most segregated hour in America was 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And that was true. And folks, that's a shame. That's a scandal. That's appalling. That ought not to be. And the very fact is, if Jew and Gentile could get along together in one body, as they did in at least they're encouraged to do, in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Romans, then any group of people can get together and be one with one another. In the midst of the differences, we're to have a beautiful unity in the midst of diversity, and that's what we're called to be doing. That's what we're called to be cultivating and developing as the people of God within our assembly and then outside of our assembly. Not just with the saints we worship with, not just with the people we agree with, not just the people that share our theology. Ephesians is a universal church letter. I keep saying Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. But I think there's also an argument to be made for the fact that Paul, who spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, doesn't make one single personal allusion to anybody in the church there. And it may well have been it was a circular letter. A letter that was meant to be sent to numbers of churches, that those numbers of churches would read, and the realization would be that they all have a vested interest in one another. They all need one another. I was telling some people that a great saint of God died just a couple of Sundays ago. He was diagnosed with having pancreatic cancer. His name was I. Howard Marshall, and probably none of you ever heard of him. But he was a scholar in New Testament studies, and he wrote a number of very important commentaries on the Bible. But you know, for years, because of my own theological training and background and the bent of the way I look at the Christian faith, I rarely would ever touch Howard Marshall's books. It's going out over sermon audio, but I'll tell it anyway, to my own chagrin. The man was a Methodist. He's a Methodist. John Wesley. Perfectionism. Well, I don't know if he believed that. I don't know what he taught on those things. But just his church associations, in my mind, I pegged him. I put him in a box. That's who he is. Move along. Read the other things that are more conducive to my own theological bent. And you know what? I've lost out learning from a man of God who has a lot to teach me. It's one of my desires in the next year is to purchase Howard Marshall on the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and read it just because I know he has a lot to teach me. We have a lot to be teaching one another and a lot to learn from one another. No segment of the Christian church has it all together. No segment of the Christian church has full mastery over any aspect of the Christian life. And what God's taught other believers, we need to tap into and we need to learn from them, as well as be able ourselves, if God's taught us anything of value and good, to be able to teach others as well. Both. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, think of this now. The Apostle Paul, this great missionary evangelist, this great writer of Scripture, when he writes about going to the church at Rome, he says, I long to impart to you some spiritual gift. And then he says that it's mutual. He says that we will be able to share together the things that we've been taught. In chapter 1, he speaks of the mutuality that he would have with the church at Rome, not only to give, but to receive from them. If an apostle that saw the risen Christ, who wrote half of our New Testament, was a veteran missionary evangelist who tells them he had completed the whole circle from Jerusalem to Illyricum, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and now he's ready to go from Rome unto Spain. If that kind of man can think about going to Rome and not just teaching, yes, he wanted to teach. Yes, he wanted to proclaim the gospel. Yes, he wanted to encourage them in the things that he had learned. But he also said, that is a Holy Spirit-filled, blood-bought congregation of God's people. There's somebody there has something to teach me. Whatever they have to teach me, I want to learn. He had that kind of humility to not only give ministry, but to receive ministry from others. Well, I'm not going to get to the second point, but just in conclusion, what we've seen this morning, let me ask you something. Is love to the brethren something that comes right at the heart and center of your understanding of what you're called to be and do in the Christian life? And lots of Christians, they have this notion that I'm called to read books and have a swelled head of knowledge. And it's great to have knowledge. But Paul says something interesting in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. It's love that builds up. We can get our knowledge to be a fuel for our own pride, our own arrogance that we know so much, and really fail to see the importance of loving our brethren, to build them up. I'll stoop to your level. I'll teach you class of kindergartners if it means imparting some spiritual good to them. I don't have to be teaching the adult class. Someone else can teach the adult class, and I'm willing to teach anyone at any level and stoop to that level, because loving them is more important than parading knowledge about in the church. Building them up in faith and encouragement and understanding the basics of the Christian life, getting back to those fundamentals. Some Christians have their brains in the stratosphere, all manner of advanced thought of theological points of interest. They're so filled with high theology, they cannot stoop low enough to minister practically to the real people around them. We need to see that love is the premium thing, it's the preeminent thing, it's a thing we're called to again and again and again. Paul could write to a church in Thessalonica and tell them he knows they are taught of God to love one another and they're doing it. And yet, you know what he goes on to say? Yet I encourage you to increase more and more. We never fulfill the obligation of love. Every day brings new opportunities to love each other, to minister to one another, to reach out to each other, to say, brother, how can I be an encouragement to you? How can I pray for you? We need to see that's what we need to be doing, getting out of ourselves, out of our comfort zones, to reach over into other people's lives, to know them better, and to minister to them the things we've been taught. Don't just be a spiritual glutton taking stuff in. Learn to feed other saints. Learn to encourage other saints. Make that a project in your life in the years to come. Maybe to open up your home. Hospitality is a great means of doing this. Say every month or every 2 weeks or every week or even more, I'll have someone over for a meal. We'll talk. Or I'll meet with someone at a diner. Let's have coffee together. Let's talk together. I want to know you better. What are the struggles you're going through? How can I be a better brother to you in the things of the gospel? These are the things we need to be doing, folks. Is it an important thing to you? Or am I just talking to the wall? I hope I'm talking right to your heart. I hope I'm talking right to your own sense of what it ought to be, what's important in the Christian life. And then I'd ask you, do you pray for one another? And do you pray for love? See, both of those things are vital in your own personal prayer life. What are you praying for? I know some Christians, all they do is they pray, Lord, help me with this sin problem. This sin problem is giving me a lot of discomfort of my own mind. I'm feeling bad about this. I'm feeling such a failure. And I don't have victory over this. And I don't have victory over that. And all their prayers are directed towards what? Their own peace and comfort, that God will give them relief from something that's bothering them. Everything is self-absorbed. Now, I'm not saying don't pray about sin issues in your life. I'm not saying don't do that. But do you give equal time to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, I know this brother is struggling, or that brother is struggling, or this sister is going through this thing or that thing. And to get out of yourself, the absorption we have with our needs, and be caught up with the needs of our brothers and sisters. They used to say, it was an old radio show, I think it was back in the 40s in America, our country. They used to have, as the end of that radio show, the line, the family that prays together stays together. You know, you can't pray for somebody and have bitterness in your heart towards them. You really can't. You really can't. I know this because I've had bitterness in my heart towards people every now and again. And I know I'm going to see that person today, and I've cried out to God, Lord, help me to deal with this bitterness in my own soul. To put it to death, to suppress it, to subdue it, that it will not invade the relationship I have with this brother, this sister. I know God hears those prayers, Although God subdues that natural tendency we have to carry around with us resentments for one thing or another, and need to put them away. And if you can't put them away, if you can't bury them, if there's not a big enough cover to cover that sin, then you have to go to the brother and say, "Brother, I may be out of my mind crazy, but I've been thinking about something that happened 2 years ago when I began to think that maybe you didn't have much of a concern for whatever it is, maybe you, maybe your wife, you were offended at this, you were offended at that, and I'd love to talk to you. Maybe I was completely offline, out of my mind when I thought that you intended this or that, but I need to talk to you about it." And then that brother can turn around and say, "Well, you know, I don't know what you were feeling, but I've never had that thought in my mind at all." And in that way, or in some other way, you can deal with it. You can work your way through by personally addressing the issue. There's no excuse to carry a bitter heart and a resentful heart against a brother or sister in the church, or even outside of the church. I want to live my life and I want to die my death without a sense that I have anything of lingering resentment or bitterness or an issue that hasn't been reconciled with any saint, anywhere. I want to live my life so that if someone who I've thought to be my worst enemy walked into church this morning, I'd be happy to see them. They would greet a welcoming person. "Good to see you. How have you been? How is the family?" And to have that not phony, not fake, but have it genuine and real. And I'd encourage you to think, is there someone that would walk into the church this morning and completely bum out your day? Completely disable you from any kind of worship towards God? You just have to run off into a corner or into a room and just say, "Lord, make him go away. Make him go away. I don't want to look at that person or be near that person at all." You don't have the liberty of avoidance of God's people. You don't. You're going to be spending eternity with them in heaven. You can't avoid them there. You have no liberty to avoid them here in this world. You better confront the issue. You better deal with the resentment, to deal with the bitterness, deal with the sin, because you've been reconciled to God from greater offenses than any mortal has ever committed towards you. And that's where we're going to go next week, is that the basis of our forgiveness of others and our loving others is the love with which we have been received by God and provided for by God. It's the love that Christ has loved us and given himself for us. It's that we're beloved children. God's loved us in all of our unloveliness, in all of our ugliness, in all of our selfishness, and all of the blots, blemishes, and warts that are characteristic of us. God didn't come and start to pick at them. He's come to redeem us from those things, to reconcile us to himself. And he never ceases to love us. Never ceases to seek for our good. And brethren, having been so loved, we are taught to love. That's how we're taught to love. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the love with which you have loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That you have made us alive together with Christ, that you have forgiven us all of our trespasses, that you have treated us with forbearance and with mercy and with grace and with kindness, and you have so loved us that you have provided your Son to die for us, to go to the cross in love for us, that we would be redeemed, that we would be reconciled, that we would be made fit for everlasting glory. And Lord, as we've been so dealt with by you, we have no excuse for our dealings with others that are filled with bitterness and filled with enmity and filled with hard feelings and filled with evil thoughts. Oh, forgive us, we pray. Cleanse our minds from all of that and give us penitent hearts and give us a commitment for reconciliation and then a commitment to active love, of knowing one another, of serving one another, of seeking the things that we can be to one another to help them, to encourage them, to minister to them, that the body of Christ might be built up and made established and stable and more of a reflection of the God we serve. Oh God, hear our prayers. Be pleased to forgive us of our sins. Be pleased to renew us by your Spirit. Be pleased to give us a commitment to love you supremely and then for your sake to be lovers of others in a full, comprehensive, no boundary way. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.